Merry Christmas, beloved. Happy birth of Jesus. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 9 this morning. You'll look at a really awesome passage of Scripture that we read every Christmas. And I'm just going to tell you, I will probably preach from this passage every Christmas from here until I die. Just want you to know that because I think I like this passage more than any other in the Old Testament when it comes to the description of the child whom we celebrate at this time of the year. I want you to think for just a second as you're turning, what's the most interesting Christmas gift you ever got? The most amazing or the thing that like held your wonder the most? You know, when I was little, there were a lot of different things that I got that I thought were really cool. But I think this year takes the cake. For the first time in my life, I have laid eyes upon Figgy Pudding. Figgy Pudding. Oh, how I did not know what thee was. So now I got Figgy Pudding. So when you guys come singing at my house, I got something to give you to go away. We won't go until we get some. Here it is, baby. We get a lot of strange gifts at Christmas. Fruitcake, yeah, that's my favorite. Man, those kind that you eat a piece of it and you have to forget that you're a Baptist or you're not allowed to eat it. You know what I mean? Oh my gosh, right? The greatest gift of all, though, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And you know, I think sometimes we rush right past it. I think we rush right past him. I think sometimes we act like our kids act on Christmas Day. You know what I'm talking about? You ever watch your kids open their presents on Christmas Day? Now, some of you have like normal kids, or abnormal kids, I guess is the right word. Some of you have abnormal children that open it and look at it and examine it and, you know. The rest of you, don't you have kids that like do this? They go, and they rip one, oh, and they put that aside, and they rip open the next one, then they rip open the next one, then they rip open the next one. They don't even bother to look and see what it is. My favorite are the ones that get like the Christmas cards. When you give them Christmas cards, when they like relatives give them Christmas cards, they rip it open and go, you know what happens? We do that so often with Jesus. We do. I want us to look, and I want you to read these words with me this morning as if they're the first time that you're hearing them. As if it's the first time you've ever heard these words. Let's stand together and let's read from Isaiah 9, this incredible description 700 years before the birth of Christ that Isaiah gives to us of the Messiah. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God, be glorified in your word this morning. Magnify Jesus. Make him holy, irresistible, and awesome in our eyes. Make us to see you, Lord Jesus, as you truly are. Make us celebrate you with everything that's in us. Please empty me of myself. Please fill me with your Spirit. Please be glorified in the preaching of your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our world, we frequently give names and titles to people that they don't deserve. You ever notice that? When we want to honor somebody, we generally give them more honor than what they deserve. When we want to dishonor somebody, we usually overstate their dishonor. Think about it. We talk about the greatest football player who has ever played. Until the next year rolls around. And there's a brand new greatest football player who ever played. We talk about people that are the biggest liars we've ever met. We talk about people that are the worst politicians. The sweetest person ever. The biggest hypocrite. We are a nation given to hyperbole. We are a nation that exaggerates all the time. And that's why when we read a passage like this, when we read the words of Isaiah like this, when we read the description of Jesus Christ right here, we don't immediately fall on our faces in worship like we should or gasp with amazement at the words of Isaiah. It's because we are used to overstatement. It's part of our lives. It's really nothing new. It's not like it's a 21st century phenomenon. In the ancient Near East, whenever kings were going to take the throne, they were in the habit of giving to themselves very impressive sounding names. They would give to themselves names that, you know, were oftentimes too grandiose for mere mortals. For instance, in the Middle Kingdom of Egypt, rulers would take five titles that would describe the aspirations that they had for their rulership. We've got a list of them that we've copied off of these different stone tablets, but one of them reads like this. It says, "Let the great names of the good God," speaking of the king, "and of his titles," of the Pharaoh, "and his titles be like those of Ra. His name is Mighty Bull, one capable of planning, great in wonders, filled with truth, Son of Ra, to whom life is given." And they would wear these names as if all might and wisdom and wonder and truth and life was in them. It's kind of ambitious. But even those titles can't begin to compare with the truth of the names that we find in Isaiah 9. I want you to think about the context of this for just a moment. I didn't read the first five verses of Isaiah 9, but let me summarize them for you for just a moment. In the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah is telling of a time of great spiritual darkness over the people of God, over the nation of Israel. That God would send blindness to the nation because of their sin and their rejection of God. And because they were an apostate nation, because they had rejected the rulership of God, God would cut them off. And they would be desolate. But in the midst of this promise of judgment, God promises his elect remnant that there would yet be for them great mercy. He promises to pour out upon them his superabundant grace. He promises really five things in those first five verses. He promises to give light to those who sit in darkness. He promises to multiply and increase the number of his people. He promises to give joy unspeakable to his elect. He promises to give liberty to those who had long been in bondage and to give victory through grace to all of his people. They were wonderful promises and they sounded great. But they seem terribly unlikely. How in the world is this going to come to pass? How in the world is God going to lift the darkness? In verse 6, God tells us how he's going to get it done. Look at it again. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Your kings have led you into darkness. Your kings have led you away from God. But there is one coming. There is a Messiah whose light will pierce the darkness. There is one coming. This child that will be born, this son that will be given, it will all be accomplished in the Messiah. And it's an awesome promise. He says, for to us a child is born. There will be a Messiah who will come, and he will be a man. He will be like us. Theoretically, I guess the Messiah could have been an angel, or he could have been God without humanity, but in reality, neither of those options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and our High Priest like Jesus was. The child had to be born of a woman, born under the law. But just so we don't get confused and think that the birth of Christ was the beginning of Christ, Isaiah says, a son shall be given to you. This child will be a man, but he will be more than a man. He is also the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He is God incarnate. What a glorious truth. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what God gives. Now, it's true. Maybe Isaiah meant the repetition here to be just for the sake of emphasis, but I rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit guides every single word that is written in the Word of God. Isn't that true? Every word that's written, the Holy Spirit has guided. It's written exactly as He wanted it. We're not to miss that Jesus, the Messiah, yeah, He's fully man, but He is also fully God. And what we're to see is there was a time when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added humanity to His deity. He added humanity to His deity, never becoming less than God, but He added humanity to His divine nature. And He became one person, the unique person with two distinct natures, functioning together in perfect harmony. It had to be that way. If Jesus were not fully man, He couldn't stand in the place of sinful men and be a substitute for the punishment that we deserve. If He were not fully God, His sacrifice would have been insufficient. If He's not fully God and fully man, then we are lost in sin. But the child has been born, the son has been given, Emmanuel is with us, God has is dwelling with us, and He has come, and the government, the rulership of the world, Isaiah says, will be upon His shoulders. We'll talk about that more in a bit. What He wants us to see and understand without any apology is this. Is that God's plan for giving life, for giving light, for giving joy and freedom and deliverance and salvation and victory was to give His own Son as the rich gift of His love. A gift to those who do not deserve it. And He says, and this is what the gift will be like. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The idea here is not that this is going to be the literal names by which He's called. That's not the idea. Instead, what Isaiah is saying, this is what He will be. This is His character. This is who He is and what He has come to do. When we look on this beautiful little baby in a manger, when we look at this tiny little bundle, what we're to see is something far more than a mere baby. We're to see Jesus in His fullness. And who does Isaiah say that He is? He says, first of all, that He's wonderful. You know, theologians for a long time have debated whether or not the word wonderful should stand alone or not, whether it should be Wonderful Counselor or just stand by itself as wonderful. You can guess where I fall in that group. I think it stands by itself. I understand Isaiah to be describing Jesus here as the Wonderful One. And when you understand what this word means in Hebrew, it makes sense. It means a marvel. It means someone who is exceptional. It means one who is distinguished from everybody else. In terms of Jesus, this word is an understatement. Think about it. He is a marvel and a wonder, the Son of God, this co-equal, co-eternal being of the very same substance with His Father, the very image of God, Scripture says. the creator and sustainer of all of creation. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That very God, the very God whom Paul describes with such swelling words, it's that God who takes on flesh. It's that God who condescends to be born in human flesh, to be born of a woman. What a wonder that is. How does the infinite become an infant? Eternal, yet born of a woman. Almighty, yet dependent upon the care and the sustenance of his mother. Supporting the universe, yet needing to be carried by his mother's arms. How does the infinite God become an embryo in the womb of Mary? How does that happen? How do you explain that? You can't. King of angels, born in a stable. Jesus is wonderful. He's a wonder. In his incarnation, a wonderful mystery. Read the testimony of the Gospels. Hungry, broken, despised, hurting people. Jesus was wonderful in his ministry. There was an undeniable magnetism about him. The needy and those who recognized their need, they were fascinated with Christ. They drew near to him. Think about it. People go out on a picnic, taking enough food for one day. Yet they're so fascinated with Jesus that at the risk of hunger, they follow him out into the wilderness and stay at his feet. And none of them looks for his stickers or looked at their watch. A nobleman, a man of means and of wealth and of dignity. Scripture describes him as falling flat on his face before Christ, saying, "My daughter is dead." And in a wonder of power, Christ raises her to life. A beggar tries to rub the dimness from his eyes and says, "Lord, that my eyes may be opened." And Christ opens his eyes. A poor, sick, panting woman presses through the crowd, saying to herself, "I must just touch the hem of his garment." That's wonderful. Children clamor to get into his lap. That's a wonder. He was wonderful in his teaching. Jesus did something that the guys of that time didn't do. He spoke in a way that people could understand. He preached so people could comprehend the truth of God. They were used to the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to sound all erudite and intelligent and wise, and completely missing everything they were saying. And then they heard Jesus, who used illustrations like a hen calling her chickens together, salt, candles, fishing tackle, a hard creditor collaring a debtor. He spoke like everybody else. He preached with passion and plain spokenness. And though the Jewish rabbis made fun of him and denounced him, the common people heard him gladly. He was, and he is wonderful. There's never been anybody like Jesus. He is unique above everyone else. Wonderful in his person. Wonderful in his eternal majesty. Wonderful in his rights as God, which he willingly lays aside. Wonderful in the conception. Wonderful in his incarnation. Wonderful in his life of obedience. Wonderful in his compassion. Wonderful in his grace. Wonderful in his works. Wonderful in his accomplishments. Wonderful in his love. Wonderful in his comfort. Wonderful in the transforming of our souls. Wonderful in his joy. Wonderful in his crucifixion for our sins, that he should die at all. The Prince of Life. The Lord of life and glory, that he should die. And for sinners, it purchased for us life. Wonderful in his resurrection for our justification. Wonderful in his second coming. Wonderful. Sometimes I just stop and try to think of the day. What it will be like when the sky will roll back like a scroll, when the seas and the graves will give up their dead, and we see Jesus Christ in all of his resplendent glory. How awesome that will be. What a wonder that will be. But those that have ignored him and mocked him, those that have refused him, will see the one that they have pierced. And they will be scattered and they will perish. But for those who has been given to see him as he is and to love him, there will be joy and singing and celebration and wonder at his beauty for all of eternity. His name is called Wonderful by all of the believing people, and it will ever be. As long as angels and men surround the throne of the Lamb in eternal glory, we will unceasingly call the Son of God by his right and proper name, Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. Isaiah says his name is Counselor. Counselor of the counselors. That's the idea here. That he is the source of all counsel and the source of all truth. That he surpasses all human thought and wisdom. That he's come to tell us heavenly things and declare God to us with a new clarity. He is the ultimate revelation of God himself, because he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's being. Isaiah talks about him in chapter 28 and verse 29. He calls him the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And what makes him the greatest counselor who has ever lived is this. Jesus knows everything. Everything. There is nothing that is hidden from his eyes. There is no convoluted mind that Jesus does not understand. He understands everything. It's clear to him. Nothing is obscured. He knows how we were made. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Thank you, Jesus. He speaks truth to us that transforms our souls. He's not that disinterested counselor that just listens for a little while, takes your money, kicks you out, well, before he, after, you know, making another appointment with you. No, Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you and guide you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What a promise. What a king born in Bethlehem. He knows what's in men. He can speak to our souls because he knows what we are about. He understands our human nature. In fact, here's what I believe. We'd just spend 15 minutes beholding the Savior as he truly is in the Word of God. We would learn more about ourselves in those 15 minutes than in years of counseling. That's the truth. He is the truth. That's why the Word of God is so relevant. That's why when you read the Word of God, you find yourself amazed that the Bible speaks to the things that matter most to your heart. The reason is clear. It's because Jesus is the counselor of counselors. He speaks truth. He's the very incarnation of truth. In fact, truth is the hallmark of any counselor of worth. Counselors who just tell you what you want to hear are not counselors. Counselors who just speak to you platitudes and who say peace, peace, where there is no peace, they're not true counselors. It's those who speak truth. It's those who speak truth. Words of salvation and conviction and correction and tenderness and hope. In fact, the greatest test of whether or not a counselor is worth anything is whether or not the people who go to that counselor are helped. Isn't that true? If you know anything about the Bible, you know Jesus was the most effective counselor that ever lived. Isn't that true? Think about Mary Magdalene. She had 7 demons. You know what we'd do with her? Give her some Prozac. That's all we do. We give her some Prozac or some other stuff or a combination of things. Not Jesus. The great counselor casts them out with a word. The Gadarene demoniacs that are so violent, everybody is scared of them. Jesus delivers them and makes them normal. The Samaritan woman that had been married and divorced 5 times was currently living with a man. Jesus, by his counsel, turned her into a missionary. The woman caught in the act of adultery was saved from death and sent on her way, forever transformed. She had to find a new job. Praise God. Zacchaeus was a despised tax collector. After meeting with Jesus, he did something no tax collector has ever done. He vowed to repay everyone that he cheated with interest. That's a counselor who changes people. Fishermen are turned into apostles. Religious leaders like Nicodemus become followers of Christ, even though it's going to cost him his reputation. That's the transforming power of the Counselor of Counselors. He is and he will always be the greatest of all counselors. These truths stand. Jesus said to the Jews that believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Counselor of Counselors. He's wonderful. When that Isaiah says, he's mighty God. I just got to tell you, being a little kid at heart, this is my favorite title in Isaiah 9:6. It is my favorite. I have always been somebody who loved heroes. I've always been one of those guys that loves heroes. And the literal translation of this, El Gavor, is hero God. He is the hero God. He is the strong one. He is the mighty, valiant, divine warrior. Woo! I love that description. It's a reference to his sovereign, omnipotent power. It is a constant reminder to us that he will allow nothing at any time to oppose his purpose. He will fight for his people. Yes! Man, I love that. Cammie asked me not too long ago if I would ever hurt anybody. Actually, the actual question was, Daddy, would you ever shoot anybody? It was right after Sean Taylor got shot and died. So would you ever shoot anybody? Well, what do you say to that? No, honey, never, ever, ever. I didn't say that to her. I'd be lying to her. And I said to her, honey, there's only one reason Daddy would ever shoot anybody. And that's if they were trying to harm Mommy, or you, and 3 of your brothers. Try to guess which ones. No, I didn't. Just kidding. I'm kidding. That's the only reason that Daddy would ever do that. It's the only reason Daddy would ever harm anybody. And then she asked me this question. Some of y'all are going to think I'm horrible. But full disclosure, she said, would you shoot him in the leg? I said, no, honey. I would shoot him center mass. And she said, what does that mean? I said, that's a discussion for when you get older. Actually, right before you go on your first date and I give you your pistol. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding a little bit about the pistol thing. No, I love this title for Jesus. El Gibor, the divine warrior. I love it. In fact, can I tell you what? The reason I love this so much is because it makes me think of God in grandiose ways. I think the greatest problem with most of us is our vision of God is too small. For some strange reason, we want to enlarge our own importance and shrink God down in size and significance, and we subconsciously put all sorts of restrictions and limitations on God. We marginalize Him when what the Bible says we ought to do is magnify Him. We ought to take our greatest and largest and most wonderful thoughts of God and magnify Him, multiply them by infinity. And only then, when we begin to gain some sense of the Christ for whom nothing is impossible, absolutely nothing. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Honest? Do you live your life as if He is mighty God? Do you live your life as if He is able to do all things? Or do you hedge your bets? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The point that Zephaniah is trying to make is that God is able to do whatever is required through great transcendent power. Like a great all-powerful warrior, He rules over and protects His people. He is the great and mighty and awesome God. He is the warrior God. Jeremiah says, "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and they will not overcome me." That's a verse I have written down and I look at a lot. In this age in which we overemphasize the love of God, we tend to forget that God is also a great warrior as well as a great lover. He's not passive. He's not unconcerned. He's not immobilized way off in heaven. He's not a God who refuses to lift His hand, even in violence sometimes, because He fights for His people. All through the scriptures, God is portrayed as strong and powerful and quite willing to use His power to accomplish His good and righteous purposes in His people. He's divine warrior. The one through whose incarnation and suffering and death and resurrection and exaltation has destroyed the works of Satan. That's a divine warrior. And not only does He conquer sin and temptation, but He does it day after day after day in us. In fact, according to Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word for workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get the word poem from it. It carries the idea of something manufactured by an artist. It emphasizes God as the master designer of creation and of the redeemed believer, His new creation. We are the mighty God's work of art. And He works mightily in us. To crush Satan and to crush sin and to bring life. We are the benefactors of the unassailable power of God. That's real life for us. That needs to be real life stuff for us. You might be facing surgery. You could be facing some sort of a disease or a financial crisis or a difficult decision or an unyielding habit or temptation that has plagued you for years. You might be in a difficult situation with your family or with your children. You might be wrestling in your life, trying, you know, just seeking God and pressing hard into desiring to be more sanctified and become more like Jesus Christ, but find yourself powerless to change. But God's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. Ah, Lord God, it is You who made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. That is the word of Jeremiah. And it's the promise of El Gibor, of our hero God, who never disappoints, but who always delivers. He is mighty God. He is wonderful. He is counselor. He is everlasting Father. Isaiah hit his head when he was writing this, all of a sudden get like the father and the son confused. Is that what happened? No. What he's getting at when he says this, is what this phrase really means is Father of Eternity. And that's important to understand. He's Father of Eternity. It means he sticks. He lasts. To the Jews, the idea of fatherhood meant mainly origin or source. What Isaiah is saying here is that Jesus is the origin of time. He is the origin of the ages. That out of his creative power has come everything. And when you think about the scope of what it means for Jesus to be the origin of eternity, you begin to get the idea of what a really great name this is. What this is supposed to make us think of as the people of God is this, is that he is the source, he is the origin of his church. He is the source of us. We're born of his spirit. We have his nature. We wear his name. We're under his care. We live upon his provisions. We will possess his inheritance forever. In fact, what we are to understand when we think of him as everlasting Father is that he is the source of our eternal life, of our life with him. He's the source. It will never be diminished because he is never diminished. In fact, when you really get down to it, after all that Christ has wrought, the healing and the deliverance and the provision and the constant never-ceasing care, nothing compares to the fact, honestly, that he chose us to be in him. He chose us to give us life, to show forth his glories, to be a part of his church. This wonderful one, this counselor, this mighty God, he chose, he handpicked, he made plans for me before I drew my first breath. Me, a man who's a sinner, a rebel, a man with no heart with him, eaten up with pride, so that I could be his special possession throughout all eternity. And then he purchased me on the cross. And he does the same thing for everyone who is truly a follower of Christ. Each one of us. He's the source of our life. The one born in a manger. The one who is before time came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And appointed you to go and bear fruit. Not just now, but for all of eternity. He chose us for himself. With eternity in mind, he chose us. In everlasting grace, he loved us with an everlasting love. He predestined us to an everlasting inheritance, and he redeemed us with his everlasting blood. And it'll never change because he's unchanging. Our everlasting Father is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love. Doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He has compassion on all those who fear him. He holds us in the palm of his hands and nothing can take us away from him. That's what it means to have an everlasting Father as your everlasting Father. Nothing can ever separate you from his love. Nothing. Trouble, hardship, not a match for the love of Christ. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, past, any powers, cannot, none of it, separate us from the Father of eternity, from the source of our life, from Jesus Christ. In fact, in commenting on all these things, Charles Spurgeon just said, you know, he goes, how complex is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the everlasting Father, but it's no contradiction. Instead, it's a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. That he who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we will understand him at a glance. A look will save the soul, but patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior. Glorious mysteries are hidden in his person. He speaks to us in plainest language, and he manifests himself openly in our midst. But yet in his person itself, there is a height and a depth which no human intellect can measure. He is wonderful. He's the counselor of counselors. He is mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. And all of those things together combine to make him Prince of Peace. That's what Jesus is, the Prince of Peace. In fact, what this really means is It means the prince who's coming brings peace, whose reign brings peace, who ends rebellion. That's what it means when Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. He talks about this one, this child that is born, this son that is given, who forges peace for us with God the Father. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to reconcile sinful men and women to God, peoples of the nations and races to God and to one another. And he does it through his righteous life and his sacrificial death, through that imputation and redemption and propitiation and justification that we talked about, that leads to reconciliation, to the binding together, the gluing together of our souls with God's. That's the point that he is making here. And it's at this point that Isaiah, so filled with the Spirit of God, he just continues to write of Jesus in verse 7. He says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He will keep growing in stature and in greatness and in glory and his wonder. It will never get old. On the throne of David, first, as the rightful heir in David's line, but then over the kingdom, not just of this earth, but the kingdom of heaven. To establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. There is no end to the increase of the government of Jesus Christ. No one will oppose him forever successfully. While his first coming was in humility and was crowned with humiliation, his second coming will be with great manifest glory. And all will see this child as he is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King not only of the Jews, but of every human being that has ever drawn breath. King over every Buddhist and Muslim and Hindu and Jehovah's Witness and Mormon and every other person, even an atheist, they will all bow to him because he's not just the King of the Hill of Zion, he is the King of all of creation. That's who this child is. And he will reign with power and in peace for all of eternity. He will rule in judgment and in justice. And all, one day, all will submit to this king who reigns. The question is how you will bow. You'll either bow in joyful submission, with gracious gratitude and thanksgiving, or you will bow in judgment under the wrath of the living God. Jesus is King, and he will reign over a kingdom of peace and of justice and of righteousness. For some, it will be a kingdom of peace because of a transformed heart and a believing soul. And for others, Christ will rule over them in peace because by force, he will bring their opposition to an end. That's who this king is. That's who this child is. And how certain is all of this? About as certain as it gets. Because of this last sentence, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, of Almighty God, will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord, his fervent love for Christ, his fervent love for his glory, his fervent love for his people will make this happen. It is the ardent desire of God. And he will bring the reign of the child who is born and the son who is given to everlasting fruition. When I think about who Christ really is, when I read these words and I think about him as the wonderful one and the counselor and the mighty God and the father of eternity, it fills me with worship and with reverence and with awe. Do you know Jesus like that? God has put forth this gift, this one, as the greatest gift of his love. Is he your God? Have you received him as this gift? Is he your king? You know what troubles me? There are people who every Christmas come to church every year, once a year, to celebrate Christmas. And even after a whole lifetime of celebrating Christmases, they die without Christ. They die without really understanding who this child is. This Christmas is an opportunity for you to surrender to this God, this King, this Savior. Will you repent and believe on this King? Will you receive this greatest gift imaginable? It is he who is wonderful and counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father who can be your Prince of Peace, but you got to be done with playing games, and you have to be finished with living to please your flesh and with living to please the desires of your soul. You need to be finished with those things and be willing to repent and turn from the sin that has clouded your heart and your mind and your life and has brought you under the judgment, the just condemnation of God, and receive the gift of life in his Son, Jesus Christ. And until you do this, Christmas should not hold for you any joy. Instead, it's the promise that the little baby in the manger is much, much more. And there's coming a day when that will be revealed to all eyes. Bow to him now. If Jesus is your God and your King and your Savior, then rejoice. Don't hide it. Don't be like sneaky Jesus followers. You know what I mean? Exalt him. Celebrate him. Be fearless to declare the greatness of Jesus Christ. My greatest prayer for us this Christmas, beloved, is that God would deliver us from sentimentalism and silly conformity to the ideas of this world. But instead, with our spiritual eyes wide open, we would recognize Jesus Christ as the greatest gift, as the divine gift that we celebrate this Christmas. We magnify him as the wonderful one and the counselor of counselors and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, the great King and only Savior of the world. And then my prayer is that we will be so filled with grace and with joy, and we will rejoice with such joy unspeakable and full of glory that our hearts will be filled with peace, because it is he who rules in our hearts. And rather than keeping this gift to ourselves, we would be bold to take the gift of Christ to every man and woman and child that we know. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Lord Jesus, I bless you. How worthy you are of praise and adoration. How thankful we are for this glorious gift of your Son. It is by your revelation and by your grace that you revealed to Isaiah his true character and his true nature. Because, Lord, unless you had spoken through Isaiah, we never, ever could have conceived of all that Jesus truly is. I pray, Lord God, that this morning, as we come to this time of decision and of response to your word and of worship, Father, my prayer this morning is that you would open our eyes and that you would shine a divine light upon Jesus, that we would see him as he truly is, as the multifaceted, glorious, gracious gift of your love, to be received with thanksgiving and with faith. God, I know there are some that are in this place today for whom Jesus is just a name, for whom Jesus is just a baby in a manger, a nice story, but not Savior and Lord. And my prayer, God, is that you would draw those people this morning to you irresistibly by your grace. And for those that are here this morning, Father, that are believers in Christ, my prayer is that, Lord Jesus, you would so obscure all of the other trappings of this season that we would behold not only the baby in the manger, the Savior on the cross, but also the King who reigns. And that we would see you, Lord Jesus, as the greatest gift that we have ever received. That we would sing to the Father our praise. We love you, Lord. We bless you. And we glory in you. In Jesus' name we pray.